Amen. Turn this morning, if you would please, to Hebrews chapter number 8. Let me thank once again those guys that filled in last week and a week ago Wednesday, to Brother Omar and to Paul Sealing and to Pat Campbell. Appreciate their filling in. And really, just if I could just thank all of you, I just was kind of thinking and watching this morning all the activity of people getting things done, and thank you for that. The musicians and the sound guys and the Sunday school teachers and the nursery workers, what would we do without them? And to all of you for all of your ministry. Let's go ahead and stand, please. We're going to read this morning, beginning in verse number 10. We're going to return to something we had dealt with a couple of weeks ago. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse number 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray for your help this morning, and certainly, Lord, in the weeks to come, that I would be a faithful messenger of your words. That I would not mislead or misdirect your people in any way or in anything. And then I pray for us, Lord, that we would receive the word and that we would understand it and we would live accordingly. And I pray this for us in Jesus' name. Amen. You may, of course, be seated. This morning, we are going to begin what I think of in my mind as a bit of a field trip. We have been studying the book of Hebrews. We are, if you were to look at these, try to chase these things down at a future date, still in the book of Hebrews technically. But I want to give some extended consideration to our status as new covenant people. This morning, our consideration will be this, the divinely planned obsolescence of the old covenant. That's really one of the main points that the passage we read this morning is this, is that so many years ago, God predicted a new, and at the moment of the prediction of the new, he had planned for the elimination of the old. What do we do with the law today? What is a legalist? What does Christian liberty really mean? Why do we not circumcise our boys as a religious ritual? Why do we not baptize our infants? Why do we baptize girls at all? Why do girls need to be baptized? How much of the law are we under? None of it? All of it? Some of it? If we're under parts of it, what parts are we under? Is that a legitimate distinction to make? Can I voluntarily observe the law? Can I, out of a sincere conscience that I should follow the law, insist that you follow the law? These are all questions, folks, that are related to the biblical reality of covenants. There was an old covenant. There is a new covenant. And God's people, and we'll look at this because this existed even in the Bible, God's people have not always navigated that transition from the old to the new very well. The pastor in the book of Hebrews, which you recall, is an extended sermon, and it's not just a sermon presenting facts, it is actually an exhortation. It is an exhortation in which we have blended both Old Testament and New Testament, not covenants, but realities. And that is that we as New Covenant people have necessity of a high priest. We have need that the ministry of the high priest be appropriated to us. Our eternal salvation hinges not really even so much upon us as upon it does recognizing the ministry of the high priest in our lives. A priest after the order of Melchizedek. So we need the priest, which we see extensively in the Old Covenant, but he cannot be an Old Covenant priest, not after the order of Levi, but a completely different priest after the order of Melchizedek. Part of the reason for that is that the Old Covenant priests themselves were sinful men subject to death. They operated in a world of shadow and externals. And we need a priest who operates in substance and reality and who is eternal. To turn to our text this morning, I just want to begin, and we're going to quickly move out of Hebrews. But if you look at verse number 10, let us just begin there. For this is the covenant. This is the covenant. Let's take a moment and spend some time talking about a biblical covenant. Sometimes in our Bibles, it is actually translated with the word testament. Testament doesn't simply refer to our Bible, whether it's New Testament or Old Testament. Testament is a word that refers to covenant. It is actually used to describe a will, a legal document. And it's used that way in Hebrews chapter 9. When we return properly to the book of Hebrews proper, we will get into that and talk about the nature of a will. Because this is what the pastor is talking about. He's talking about the fact that we have a covenant. We have a legally binding agreement. We are bound under an agreement, folks, that has terms. This is, right, our relationship with the Lord, if I can put it this way, to go off track for just a moment, is not informal. It is legal. It is not casual. A covenant, then, is an agreement between two parties. And biblical covenants are what we call either conditional or unconditional. Probably the language that we might use today would be bilateral or unilateral. In other words, when we're talking about a covenant, an agreement between two people, one of the things that we want to know is who's responsible for what? What are my obligations under the covenant? What are your obligations under the covenant? In an unconditional covenant, one party obligates itself to action pretty much without any consideration or responsibility from the other party. In other words, folks, you can obligate yourself. You can obligate yourself to your spouse or one of your children. without any consideration on their part, without any responsibility on their part. For instance, since in a very real sense, a covenant is a will, a disposition of one's property and name. You could write out your will and say, I leave whatever I have to my surviving children. Unilaterally. Or you could write out a will that said something like, I leave everything that I have to any of my surviving children who are still faithfully serving the Lord. Bilateral. Conditional. Many of the covenants that we find in the Bible, and there are a substantial number of them, are unconditional or unilateral. God's covenant with Noah was unconditional. I'm not going to have you turn to, I mean, you can, but it's not going to take a lot of time. Genesis chapter 9, verse number 9, God says to Noah, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, of the beast of the earth, with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth, and I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. There's the covenant. This is a covenant with Noah, with Noah's descendants, with us, with all of our property, with all of our animals, that never again will the world be cut off with a flood. Neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. So there it is, folks, in a very real sense. Every time we see the rainbow, we are reminded, right? The rainbow comes out after the rain. And the flood came because of the rain. And we are reminded that no matter how much it rains, and boy, did it rain last week, didn't it? We drove home in downpour from Battle Creek, Michigan to Council Bluffs, Iowa. Never stopped raining. But God is not going to destroy us all with a flood again. What do we have to do to be on the receiving end of that? Not a thing. It's an unconditional covenant. God's covenant with Abraham was unconditional. We first read about it in Genesis chapter 12, but let me just read to you from Genesis 17. When Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting, and the idea, folks, of everlasting is perpetual, perpetuity, covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Now, there is one component to that. I want to be very careful here about just throwing it out as completely unconditional, right? Because Abraham believed the promise of the covenant. But there is no behavior requirement upon his part. You can read Genesis chapter 12 where the covenant first appears. You can read about Abraham's life and some of the failings of his life. God's covenant with David was an unconditional covenant. 2 Samuel 12, when thy days be fulfilled and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever. And there again, folks, when we look at that word forever, it means in perpetuity. Thy throne shall be established forever. So what did David have to do? Well, God picked him and made him the king and promised him a kingdom in perpetuity. And part of that covenant was this. Now, if your children disobey, I'm going to chastise them, but I'm never going to take the kingdom away from you. I took it away from Saul, but I'm never going to take the kingdom away from you and your family. So there's a covenant with Noah and a covenant with Abraham, in which God just showed up, folks. The very first part, Genesis chapter 12, God showed up and said, here's what I'm going to do. And Abraham believed what God said, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And God made a covenant with David. But beyond any shadow of a doubt, folks, the most famous and well-known of all the Bible covenants is the covenant that God made with Moses. And this covenant is conditional. And I want to ask you, if you would please, to turn to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. God made a covenant with Abraham. There had been an ongoing, from Genesis chapter 3, there had been an ongoing plan on the part of God to redeem humanity through a man. They came through Adam and Eve, it came through Noah, then to Noah and his wife, and big steps, we're talking about big steps, and then to Abraham. And of course, Abraham had Isaac, and Isaac had 12 sons, and those 12 boys end up enslaved in Egypt, under the hard bondage of Pharaoh. 400 years. And God raised up Moses. And Moses led the people through a great victory across the Red Sea. The Egyptians tried to cross the place, exact place where the Israelites did, and the waters overflowed them and the entire army was obliterated. And now they have emerged out into the desert. And this is where we find ourselves in Exodus 19. Verse number 4. God speaking says, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. All right, just want to stop there, right? So God takes Moses, and he said, you've seen what I've done. You've seen my great power over the Egyptians. Look at the coast littered with dead Egyptian soldiers. Look at the way I provided for you and sustained you. Now, if you will keep my covenant and you will listen to my voice, then you will be my special treasure out of all the people in the earth. Now, I want you to go and tell that to everybody in Israel. Verse number 7 of Exodus 19, Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. Remember, we need a mediator. Moses is the mediator. The people don't talk to God, and God doesn't talk to the people. The people talk to Moses, and God talks to Moses. Verse number 8. And the people answered together. We've got all the leadership of the nation, all the heads of the tribes. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. We will obey your voice. We will keep your commandments. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. And it is at that point, folks, right, that we begin to put together the components of worship. These are going to be God's people. And there's a whole process that follows in the book of Exodus. Till ultimately in Exodus chapter 24, you have the great ratification. I mean, these days, look right these days, you know how it goes. I mean, if you've bought a house or refinanced a house, these days you've probably done it all online through DocuSign. I get documents, I mean, I don't want to say all the time, but I was just talking to an internet service provider. They said, we'll send you a document, you can DocuSign it. Right? But in Exodus 24, folks, there's no such thing as DocuSign. And there's not some nice, clean office where you meet and sign papers. These same people who are the leaders, they go up to Mount Sinai. The place is on fire. The ground is shaking. The presence of God is there. There's smoke everywhere. And they ratify the covenant and they have a meal with God. We've entered into the agreement. We will obey your voice. We will be your people. We will do what you tell us to do. Well, of course, we know, folks, and even in the book of Exodus, it isn't very long at all until they're not doing at all what they've been told to do. And their entire history is a history of thumbing their nose at God, of ignoring his words, of doubting his promises, of questioning his threats. That is the entire history of that group of people. With only very brief episodes of anything that resembles real, sincere zeal and devotion. So that for a brief period of time under David, for a brief period of time under Josiah, for a brief period of time under Hezekiah, but mostly, folks, it's just one disaster after another and one rebellion after another. And just about the time you look at the Israelites and you go, they couldn't possibly get any worse. Surprise. And I'm not trying to be vulgar, folks, but read Ezekiel chapter 16, which our King James Bible sanitizes tremendously to realize how vulgar these people had become. These people, right? I realize I'm on precariously thin ice, but it is nevertheless what the text of Ezekiel 16 teaches. These people took the gold and silver that had been used, that the people gave sacrificially in the book of Exodus to build God's temple. They turned them into sex toys that they were using on themselves. We'll keep your words. We'll do everything you say. We promise. We promise. That is not how they lived. They had a temple. They had a law. They had regulations. They had instructors. They had judgments. They had famines. They had diseases. They had enemies. Nothing. Nothing rehabilitated them. Nothing. Every one of these covenants had some visible symbol or representation that was the token, as we read in Genesis 9, or the evidence. For Noah, it was the rainbow. For David, it was the crown. For Abraham, it was circumcision. And we'll spend some time specifically talking about circumcision. Genesis 17:9, God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee and their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generations, he that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger which is not of thy seed. The token. We have a covenant. Jesus will point out in John chapter 7 that circumcision didn't originate with the law of Moses, but originated with what Jesus calls the fathers, Abraham. For the Mosaic covenant, it was the presence of God himself in the most holy place, the Holy Holy. And all of the covenants had promises or provisions. There will be no more flood, God said to Noah. Your children will be king forever. The throne of David will exist forever. The Abrahamic covenant is a covenant of seed and land and name and blessing. It is a comprehensive, extensive covenant. And for Moses, the provisions of the covenant were this: I will be your God. You will be my people. You will be peculiar to all the nations in the earth. There will be no one else like you. But to go back to Hebrews chapter 8, folks. None of the covenants that we have talked about so far, the covenant with Noah, the covenant with David, the covenant with Abraham, are the covenant that is described here, or the covenant with Moses. There's a whole nother covenant coming. Verse number 10, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. What days? The days described in verse number 9. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not. Now, folks, it's probably no surprise to us that the covenant that God made with Moses is so incredibly comprehensive, because it is a conditional covenant. Here's what you need to do. You say you're going to obey my voice, all right, let me write you an entire book. Let's call it Leviticus, to tell you what it means to obey my voice and keep my commands. Let me give you some illustrations and examples of what it looks like to hear my voice and keep my commands. Let's do that. Let's call it Leviticus. Let's talk about what's going to happen if you don't do what I say. Let's call parts of that Deuteronomy. What's going to happen if you don't obey my voice? What am I going to do to you? You promised to obey. What's going to happen if you don't obey? So what happened, because they continually disobeyed, is that God got to the place where he virtually ignored them. That's the idea. I regarded them not. Now, there's a sense, folks, and we can't get into this, there's a sense in which God always providentially looks over Israel. But the relationship is not intimate. God handed them over to their enemies. Here, you have them. And he handed them over to captivity, and they're dispersed around the world. This is a new covenant. Let me ask you then to turn, if you would please, to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31 and verse number 31. Now, if you recall, and we talked about this in adult Sunday school, Jeremiah was one of the young men who was alive at the time the Babylonians destroyed the city and the temple. And the lot that he had was to remain back in the land of Jerusalem and minister the people that had been left in the land, the very poor, the very old, the infirm. So Jeremiah is writing from firsthand perspective, right? God had predicted this, folks. You can go back and read about it in the latter part of the book of Deuteronomy. If you don't obey my voice, if you don't keep my commands, I am going to hand you over to your enemies. I'm going to send you into captivity. I'm going to destroy the tabernacle and my dwelling place. I am going to leave you guys on your own. And that is exactly what's going to happen. And Jeremiah is one of the people who lived in that exact moment. And then he has this, verse number 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Judah and with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. And I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel, for that they have done, saith the Lord. This is the covenant. This is the promise. All right. Now we've learned some things about biblical covenants. They are conditional or unconditional. So let's pose the questions to this covenant. Is it conditional or unconditional? Verse number 33 tells us exactly what kind of covenant it is. Unconditional. This shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Well, what do they have to do? What obligation rests upon their shoulder? To that extent, an unconditional covenant. Other than the same thing that is required of the Abrahamic covenant, to believe it. And we can ask ourselves, well, party covenants are between two parties. Who are the parties to this covenant? Answer, Jeremiah 31:33, Judah and Israel. The nation of Israel, which, right, it's mentioned that way, folks, because at the time that we're reading in the book of Jeremiah, Israel no longer really exists. Israel's already been defeated. Israel's already been conquered. Israel's already gone out of existence. In other words, Israel has suffered virtually every component of judgment that God can deliver upon it. And there's just Judah left. And again, if you go back to the book of Ezekiel, God says to the people of Judah, hey, don't get too big for your britches. You're not really any better than the Israelites. In fact, in many ways, you're worse. But there is that covenant. And I made a promise. And I keep my promises. So here we are. Or as Hebrews 8:10 says, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. And Ezekiel 37 describes, folks, with this beautiful imagery of a cemetery coming to life, not simply the resurrection of the dead, but the reunification of Israel and Judah into one country. Now, at this point, we've got to pause here and ask another question. Where do we fit? If the covenant of Jeremiah 31 is a covenant between Israel and God, where do we fit? We are what I hope is obvious to us, clearly New Testament, not Old Testament people. We are New Covenant people. Does this mean now that somehow you have become an Israelite? No. I would argue on the basis of Jeremiah 31, 34 through 36, that it is a covenant with Israel. I would argue on the basis of Jeremiah 31, 37 through 40, that the geography that is part of that covenant is very specific to Israel. And I would argue that Paul is very helpful in Romans, pointing out to us that we have been grafted in. We as Gentile people have been brought into this covenant relationship, grafted in to the olive tree. Romans 11, 25, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written. There shall come out of Zion a deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, Romans 11, 27, when I take away their sins. New covenant. Because that's the new covenant. I'm going to take away your sin. So let's go back. Right? So there's a little interlude, and we will deal more extensively with that over the course of time. That we are new covenant people, but we are not Jews. And that the fact that we are new covenant people brought in doesn't undo the new covenant provisions to Israel. Let's go back and pose our questions. What is a covenant? It is agreement between what? At least two parties. Who are the parties? Israel and God. Is it conditional or unconditional? Unconditional. What are its provisions? Is this a no judgment? I mean, are we going to never have a flood again? Is this a promise of a crown? Again, let's let Hebrews chapter 8, verse number 10, instruct us. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Folks, do we comprehend for a second how radical this is? This is not true of Old Testament people. Deuteronomy 5:29, Moses said, oh, that there was such an heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. But they didn't have that heart, did they? They worshipped other gods. They violated every instruction that God gave them. They offered their children up to be burned in fires. They practiced every form of sexual perversion known to man. In fact, folks, God didn't cut the Ten Commandments into rock because he couldn't find anything else to use. He cut the Ten Commandments into rock because he was trying to make a point about what he was dealing with. But under the new covenant, God's laws will not be carved into stone, but written on human hearts. Jeremiah 31, 34, Hebrews 8, 11, they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. Now, you got to understand what's going on here. In the Old Testament, because it was all external, everybody who was a Jew was a member of the covenant community. But not every member of the covenant community knew the Lord. So we have lots of conversations like, do you think Saul was really saved? By the way, no, I do not. I do not think Saul was saved. Were all those Jews saved? And by the way, folks, if circumcision was a saving ordinance, where does that leave the girls? Were any of the girls saved? And there's a large body of people walking around today, many of them good people that we would love, that are arguing that infant baptism is the successor to Jewish circumcision. But again, how did girls get saved in the Old Testament? The provision of the new covenant is this, folks. It is not that people will not need spiritual instruction. It is not that there will not be room for growth in grace. It is this, right? All new covenant people have the same common denominator. They're all saved. Unbelievers are not new covenant people, no matter how religiously they describe themselves, no matter what denominational label they have put to themselves, no matter how long their family has been a member of an independent Baptist church. New covenant people all share this same attribute. They all know the Lord. They all know the Lord. They're all saved. And God's law will be in every heart and every mind. Does this mean they will all be perfect all the time? I think we know the answer to that question. Not yet. But compare that to the Old Testament. Let's let Hosea speak. Hosea 4:1, hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord hath controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. These are covenant people. Every baby boy gets circumcised on the eighth day, the introductory rite that brings him into membership in the covenant community. What can you tell me about Jehovah? I don't believe in Jehovah. Hey, you can't trust his word for a minute. Hosea 6:6, I desired mercy, not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Right, we're observing the Passover. We're offering up animals in sacrifice. We're observing the Feast of the Tabernacles. And we don't know God. We think that's it. Right? I mean, seriously, folks, it's like people who think because they call themselves a Christian and go to church that they know the Lord. Or Deuteronomy 29:4. Yet another insightful observation from Moses. Yet the Lord hath not given you an heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear unto this day. Oh, I wish you did, but you just don't have it. Or Habakkuk, looking out past the day in which we live, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What are the provisions of the new covenant, folks? Right? A covenant is an agreement between two parties. In its purest, simplest form, God and Israel. Is it conditional or unconditional? There is no obligation levied upon the Israelite other than to believe the Lord to enter into it. What does it convey to him? God is going to write his words right in their hearts and right in their minds, and everybody will know him. There are no unbelieving new covenant people, and their sins will be forgiven. Jeremiah 31:34, Hebrews 8:12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now, folks, the law, the covenant with Moses, was not a covenant of salvation. It was a covenant of condemnation. Right? Anytime somebody glibly says, well, I'm just going to keep the Ten Commandments and God should, you know, do the best I can and that should be good enough for God. What God is going to say to that person is, you don't understand what the point of the Ten Commandments was. The Ten Commandments just handed you over to condemnation. The Ten Commandments, folks, are not a wiggly line. It's a straight line. This is how Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, two tablets, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? It is not taking anything away from the Ten Commandments, folks. It is not dishonoring the law in any way. It is not criticizing God or the law of Moses in any way to call it what it is. It was a ministration of death. Nobody ever got saved by keeping it because, as Paul said, the problem wasn't the law. The problem was the people who were trying to keep it. It was weak through the flesh. It serves to magnify our sinfulness, not to minimize our sinfulness. And by the way, folks, under the old covenant, God did keep remembering. God didn't forgive their sins. Their sins kept piling up. I visit the sin unto the third and fourth generation. Their sin keeps piling up century upon century until finally God looks back to that glorious moment of Exodus 19 and the agreement to the Mosaic covenant and Exodus 24 and the ratification of it. And he goes, look at how they have behaved. And here comes the judgment. To the point, folks, that when Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, showed up, they rejected him and they crucified him as well. What is the symbol of this new covenant? What is a covenant? It's an agreement between two parties. Here's a new covenant. Who are the parties? God and Israel and some Gentiles grafted in. Conditional or unconditional? Unconditional. What are his provisions? God's laws written in our hearts. Sins forgiven. What is its symbol? What is its symbol? Baptism by water, not circumcision. And again, we're going to spend more time on this, folks. Right? We want to make sure that we understand this right. I went through a little list of things. What is a legalist? What is liberty? What is our relationship to the law? Why are we Baptists? Why are we Baptists? Why do we insist that baptism be done only upon a profession of faith? Why are we, if I can use the technical terms, why are we credo Baptists and not pedo Baptists? Why do we not baptize babies? Why do we insist upon baptism upon a profession of faith? Several observations. Let me wind this down in closing. This is a covenant that is primarily directed at ethnic Israel, but right now only very few Jews actually are part of that covenant community. Romans 11:5. There's a remnant. Paul was one of the remnant. Paul was a new covenant man. We will get to this. We will see it. We will see it. We will see it play out in Paul's life, his new covenant commitment. We know that from the promises that are given to the Israelites in their name, that this is a covenant for them, that we haven't taken it away from them. We have not yet seen the fulfillment of the new covenant. We are new covenant people, but it is not yet fulfilled, folks. New covenant promises about the radical reformation of the animal kingdom do not yet exist. We can either spiritualize them away, or we can really believe that there's going to come a day when a lion will sit down next to a lamb and not see lunch. As Isaiah said, he will eat straw as an ox. We are new covenant people, but it is not yet fulfilled. We do not yet see the earthly exaltation of the nation of Israel. We are new covenant people, but it has not yet been fulfilled. We do not see the lifespans extended as promised in those days. Isaiah predicts a day coming where anybody who dies at 100 will be lamented as a young death. Now, if you live to 100, you might get your name on the news for your longevity. There is coming a day when it will be a symbol of great mourning. Only 100? Only 100? So young. Which, by the way, is what I say these days about people who die in their 60s. Really? So young. But as new covenant people, we are the recipients of the promises, and we do have the law of God in our hearts and the law of God in our minds, and we do have our sins forgiven in Christ. But to go back, to close out, folks, with Hebrews chapter 8 and verse number 13, we must begin to get our minds around this. In the promise of and the establishment of a new covenant, the old is gone. The old is gone. And I will argue, I can't argue it this morning, but I will argue that it is not gone partially, but it is gone entirely. In that, he says, a new covenant, he has made the first old. And since he has made it old, it is ready to vanish. Gone. Replaced with what is far superior, the new covenant long promised. Let's pray this morning. Father, I pray that you would help us to serve you faithfully in the role and in the place in which you have placed us in this world as new covenant people. To have great reverence for our history and our historical ancestors. But to understand completely what it means to be a new covenant believer. To know what liberty really is and to understand its perils. To know the joy of forgiven sin and of having your Spirit reside in our hearts. Bless us, we pray, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let me make a couple of announcements to you this morning, and we'll stand and have our closing song and be dismissed. Of course, 6 o'clock tonight, the evening service, 5 o'clock choir practice. Couple of things next Sunday, November 7th. Of course, daylight savings time comes to an end. Next Sunday, clocks go back. You no doubt know all of that, but for the sake of my own conscience, I'm going to mention it to you. Also, next Sunday is our first of the month potluck fellowship after the evening service. You are more than welcome. You're always welcome to just stay no matter what. It always helps if you bring something to eat so there's enough to go around. And then we're collecting again for the Adopt-A-Family program, which we did last year, and we need to get anything that you're going to give, please designate it as such, and if we could have it by November 14th, so 2 weeks from today. And then I just do want to mention this to you again. We put a survey in your mailbox to those of you who are not in the choir about your feelings about a choir cantata. If you have opinion, please fill it out. Appreciate the ones that have come back in and just am interested in your position on that. All right, let's go ahead and stand, please. Excuse me. And we're going to have our closing song, and we'll be dismissed. See you tonight.
Please take your hymnal and turn to hymn 608. We'll sing the first verse of He the Pearly Gates Will Open, hymn 608. Afternoon.